We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to hear your holy word. May we always see Christ in your scriptures. May we always see your hand working through history to bring about the salvation that you promised before the creation of the world and first promised to Adam and Eve in that garden, the seed of the woman that came into fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we continue our study in his name. Amen. So we're on chapter 8 of Genesis is where we're at. And we start out, we won't get very far. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Here I want to say about the word remembered. Some of you have heard me say certain things that maybe you've heard other pastors say differently. And it was kind of shocking to you. You know, when it says that, for example, God remembers your sins no more. We have that same word here, remember. And that doesn't mean that God goes brain dead stupid. Oh, gosh, Stephanie, it's good to see you. I forgot all about you. God doesn't do that, you know. When it says remember, that's a biblical way of speaking that he's now going to do something on the basis of his promises. That's what that means. So when it says God remembered Noah, it wasn't like God was walking around and said, oh, by golly, I forgot all about Noah floating around on that ark. No, it means he remembers now he's going to give the fulfillment of the promise that he'd already given to Noah. And we'll hear it fulfilled later on with the giving of the rainbow and the promise that he'll never do this again. So it's time now that the flood has destroyed, devastated the earth, killed all life except Noah and his family and all those that are on the ark with him. They said, God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Now, you should think of at least two passages that are parallel to that. At the beginning of creation, who hovered over the waters of creation? The Holy Spirit. And I've told you over and over again that the words, for, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, the words for spirit and wind are the same. And so we have this connection between wind and spirit. And how God acts. And then the other one that you should think about is when the people of Israel left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, what parted the waters? A mighty wind parted the Red Sea. And then they walked across on dry ground. So that's what's going on here. So this great mighty wind, supernatural wind that God creates, and it's going to be, of course, when you have a wind, what happens to the water? It starts to evaporate, right? Go. And things like that. So he now is going to take away the waters. And we hear that in verse 1, the waters subsided. Then we have verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were what? Closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained and the waters started to recede. So remember we said that the waters flooded the earth from two different sources. First, it came from the sky. The heavens just opened up and just poured rain. But remember also underneath the earth what we call aquifers. Those aquifers also opened up and all that water also flooded out, which would also, between the aquifers opening up and the rain coming down, etc., and all this whooshing of rain, the whole terrain of the earth was transformed. And so now it starts to subside all that water. And so the water, the heavens was restrained, verse 3, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And then at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So how many months is that, all you mathematicians out there? 5 months. 5 months. The waters had abated. And then in verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, a couple of things here. Remember we said last week about the precision of dating when it started to rain and they went on the ark and all those things. And we said last week that whenever there's something significant, we always remember the date, right? You know, the World Trade Centers, you know the date? Yeah. Okay, so that's the way it is here too. This was such a significant event of the starting of the flood and the ark and everything. And now they remembered very vividly. This would be passed down orally for Moses to write this down in Genesis. Very precision date of when finally the ark was able to rest on dry land. Now, something very interesting about Ararat, and you can ask questions about this when we get to about 10 after the hour, your comments and questions. We could spend a lot of time, you know, about where is the ark and where is Ararat and all those things. And we could do that, but we've got better things to do in this class. And so we're not going to do that. But I want to point out something to you about part of the confusion. And you can even see it in the English. Notice it doesn't say on the mountain singular of Ararat, does it? What does it say? Plural. And so the implication is, from a scholarly standpoint, is that it wasn't, maybe the one kind of mountain wasn't Ararat itself, but it was called like the Cascade Range, and it was sort of the range of Ararat that has certain meaning in Aramaic and Hebrew. And so it's really hard to be precise about the location of the ark, and I know you've seen all those TV programs, and they still haven't really found anything definitive, had they? So let's not get hung up on that, not worry about that. It's fun to listen and all those things. But is that it rested on the earth and it is now safe and sound. And then we have verse 5, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Because remember, we're told that all the mountaintops were covered. And remember, as I told you last week, we don't know how tall those mountains were. I mean, we can make two basic assumptions, right? We can make the assumption that all the mountains we see today are the mountains that we're talking about with Noah, right? Or not, right? We just don't know how things were transformed and changed. But at any rate, all the tops of the mountains were starting to be seen in verse 5, okay? And then we have verse 6. At the end of 40 days, there's that 40 again. We talked about 40 being a time of testing and trial and things like that. We looked up the passages last week. Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. Now, what does that refer to? We're not sure. Remember when we looked at the making of the ark, you had the ark and it had a top. And the implication was there was sort of a opening all the way around between the roof and the basic part of the ark. Is that what he's talking about? It sounds like he opened something. Was that whole area concealed, you know, to not let water in? It's really hard to say. It's not that important of a point. But the reason we're told this is because he's going to let a bird out. That's the only thing that's important. He's going to open a window, and he's going to let forth a raven. Now, a couple of things here. He's going to let out two birds. One is a raven, and, you know, that's part of, as far as we can tell, even from the Bible, part of the crow family. There's many different species of this. A raven is a larger version of a crow, okay? So the point is, a raven is a much tougher, hardier bird than a dove. They're scavengers. They can survive just about anywhere. So first he lets a raven out. That's sort of the first test about what's going on out there. Because remember, the whole surface of the earth would have been devastated. So he just can't go out and start walking around before he kind of knows, well, what's out there? You know, is it still mushy and, you know, what's going on there? And so first he lets out the raven, and then he gets to the dove. The dove is a more gentle bird, a bird that is a more persnickety, so to speak. That's in the Bible somewhere, persnickety. And so then he comes back finally with the twig, and that says, well, things have gone so far that an olive, and I'm not an expert in this area, I'm just saying what other scholars have said, olives grow at a lower level. That means that something now is growing, and it's a fresh what? It's fresh, because before that, everything had been destroyed. What's amazing, if you've ever read or studied this, remember Mount St. Helens and the devastation that was done. I can't give you lots of quotes, but I remember just reading this stuff at the time. Scholars, scientists were speculating it would take decades and decades and decades for the area around Mount St. Helens to recover. And they were stunned how quickly life returned to the area of Mount St. Helens. Animal life, plant life, they were just blown away. And so this is what's happening now with the face of the earth. It's now going to start to be replenished with all the seed plants and grasses and all the plants and everything. The animals are going to come down. And, of course, then they will replenish the earth as well. So that's basically what we have in verses 7 through 12 without reading all of those verses. That's what's going on there with the raven and then with the dove. And finally, of course, the last time he let out the dove, it says at the end of verse 12, she did not return to him any more. That meant a more gentle creature like a dove, in contrast to a raven, could find a more permanent what? Settling place. Didn't have to come back to the ark. Place for food and security and things like that. And so that told Noah a great deal about what was going on. Then we have verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. Notice the precise dating again. Now, let's think about this. Make sure you get this. This is an important date because this is the rebirth of the human race, right? It all started with Adam and Eve, and that whole world was wiped out. And now this is a new beginning. And so they have a very precise date, and no doubt this was maybe have been written down too, because I believe they had writing. You know, we don't believe in evolution. These are smart people. They had writing from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, scholarship over the many decades, it's been fun to watch this. I've told you this before. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, they said writing didn't start till very, very late, and that's all been blown away now. They know writing is very ancient. So certainly by oral tradition and by writing, all this was passed down, these precise dates of what was going on. And so the waters were dried from off the earth. Well, that's a big, important date. And then it says, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. I don't know what that is, and some of the scholars I read, they don't know really what it is either. What was the covering? You know, was that the roof that we said that was over it that had the kind of window all the way around? Again, it really doesn't matter. That's more of a curiosity question, but obviously the cover of some kind that protected the ark and those inside the ark. There we go. And then look, it says, and behold, the face of the ground was what? Was dry. Well, yeah, remember whenever I tell you, whenever you see the word behold in the Hebrew or the Greek, you know, you're supposed to think of John Wayne saying, listen up, this is important. So, and I say that because I think we often read behold and we just kind of go over it. A behold is there for some reason, okay? For example, you might remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate and he brings him out. Anybody remember the famous statement? Brings him out before the crowd. What did he say? Behold the man. Because this was a big deal that was going on. So don't pass over beholds real lightly. If it says behold, think, slow down, meditate on what's being said here because it means it's important. And because what was it important? Dry land. Yeah. Have you ever seen either people in the air in danger or people on a ship for a long time, they get back on land, you've seen sailors, what do they often do when they get back on shore? They kiss the ground, right? They kiss the ground. Well, that's what this is going on. All this water, can you imagine seeing the whole earth flooded with the mountaintops, all this water, and what the world once was, and then it said, well, what's it going to look like now? And be able to behold dry ground because God kept his promise. Okay? So, behold. And then verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out. Now, I've mentioned this all the way along in this account. You know, we've talked about Noah being a righteous man, and that starts with faith. No one can please God without faith. We've looked up all the passages. We're not going to look them up a fourth and fifth and sixth time. We've looked up the passages. You can't be righteous with God by works because nobody can be righteous enough. Easy way to always remind you of that, and you can tell other people, if Adam and Eve lost everything over one sin, you're not getting back in with 10, right? So nobody's righteous in God's sight by how good they are. So Noah's righteous by faith, but he showed that righteousness by faith by how he what? by how he lived. And so all through this process, he's waiting for God to say for him what to do. He's not presumptuous. He doesn't anticipate. He's simply waiting for God to direct the whole process from beginning to end. And so here we see it again. So he stays in the ark until God says what in verse 16? Go out. And I get kind of silly sometimes, you know, I do. I'm sure no one in his family said, yes. Talk about ark fever, cabin fever. I'm sure they could hardly wait. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So eight people. Now, Adam and Eve had to start with just two people to populate the world. So Noah and his family kind of have an advantage, don't they? They don't start with two. They start with eight. Okay. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing that's with you. Now, let's pause here. Remember, how did the animals come to the ark? That was under divine direction and supervision. Remember, they didn't go out to get the animals to bring them the ark. What we read, and the implication is, by divine intervention, God moved these animals to come to the ark. But now that they're in the ark, under control of Noah and his family, he tells them what? Take them out now. So now Noah's going to be kind of in control. He's going to head them out and lead them out of the ark. All flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm out on the earth. Can you imagine that scene? Wow. It's really stunning when you reflect on it. And be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, we're going to hear that again. Be fruitful and multiply. Where did we first hear that? Genesis. And if you didn't have the verses, I've got it down here. 22 and 28. Be fruitful and multiply. And we're going to hear it again later on in chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. So it is. They're starting all over again. Noah and his family are like the new Adam and Eve. And those eight. Okay, so. Verse 20. Let me get here my notes here. Okay. Now in verse 20 it says, then Noah built an altar. To the best of my knowledge, this is the first reference to an altar. That doesn't mean there weren't altars prior to this. It's just the first what? Reference to an altar. And what's interesting is the Hebrew word here means place of slaughter. Because an animal is going to be what? Killed and sacrificed. And remember, that's why instead of just taking two pairs of clean animals, he took how many? Seven, because there would be sacrifices. And here is the most logical thing, is this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this is called a whole burnt offering. That means that there were different kind of offerings, anticipates the Mosaic sacrifices later on, but the whole offering was burnt. The whole offering was burnt as it went up to the skies to God as a thanksgiving offering. Okay, so Noah built an altar to the Lord, and because Lord's all in caps, that's the Hebrew word what? Yahweh. Not the generic word God, which is Elohim. But if you see Lord in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, the implication is, based upon what we saw with Cain and Abel and some other things, calling upon the name of Lord in Enoch's day, sacrifices were going on prior to this. In other words, this wasn't thought up on the ark. Sacrifices were on a long time. God would often take things from cultures and use them, and sometimes it would go the other way. But the implication is sacrifices were a known thing, and this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, obviously that is an anthropomorphism. Remember that word? Sometimes God is described in the Bible in human terms, that he's walking or seeing or his right arm, right? He doesn't have those parts. But as I often joke, how do you relate to God that's a pure spirit? And so the way I usually do this, I say, close your eyes and picture God in your mind. I didn't say Jesus. I said God. And God's pure what? Spirit. So if you close your eyes and picture God in your mind, what do you see? Nothing. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? And so we can't relate to a pure spirit. And so that's why in the Bible, God often uses terminology in human language so we can relate to him. As I often described it, it's like when you're talking to a five-year-old and you're using words, you don't use the word anthropomorphism with a five-year-old, right? When you talk to a five-year-old, and we do it without thinking, we do it automatically. What do we do to our language to a small child? We bring our language what? Down to the child's level. Okay? And that's what God has to do for us. He is so beyond our comprehension, pure spirit, he has to use terminology and language we can understand. And when it's in human language, that's called, among other things, an anthropomorphism. And that's what we have here. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. So we can understand that this sacrifice offered by Noah in faith was acceptable to the Lord. Lord again caps Yahweh, and said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from what? From his youth. Now, what doctrine of sin do we have in that line? Not actual sins, what? Original sin. Of course, we could go all throughout the Bible looking up other Bible passages. Are people good or bad? Well, let's put it real simple. In God's sight, are people good or bad? Well, you know, you shouldn't miss that one. In God's sight, are people good or bad? Bad. That's what non-Christians and maybe even some Christians don't understand. And that's what he's saying here. Basically, you know, I get silly again sometimes and say, look, I know what these people are like. If I keep destroying the world over and over again, we're not going to get anywhere. Right? So he makes a promise. Okay, fine. We'll just leave it as it is. And because what he's going to start doing, and we're going to get to it very quickly with Abraham. With Abraham, he's going to start fulfilling the promise given in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman. And when we get there, we'll embellish that and show that to you. So he promises he will never again destroy the world with water. It says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've had done, 22, while the earth remains. Now, that's very interesting. You see, if you slow down and read real carefully, it says, while the earth remains. What does that imply? One day what? It ain't going to be here. See, if you read the scriptures very carefully, you can be just as smart as anybody else. Just slow down. While the earth remains, we'll have all the regular seasons, you know, the moon and all the four seasons and all that stuff. While the earth remains. Because the day will come, as we know from not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the world's going to end. But as long as it's here, it'll keep on with all these things. So, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And of course, we often just take all those things for granted until we're missing them or something like that. So that's very, very important. And I wrote down here, you know, I get silly again, verse 22, I put, whew, he's not going to do this again until the end of the world. But that'll be different if we had time to do that. The end of the world will come as fast as you can blink your eyes. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out process like the flood. So it's going to stay. Let's go a little bit farther. And so chapter 9 now, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, and the blessing is in what he says. So here's the blessing. We heard it again. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. That's what he said to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, 22, 28. And fill the earth. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. In other words, there's an inherent fear in the animal world of human beings. I mean, for example, even a lion. Now, a lion, of course, might take on one person. That's true. But if you have a hunting party of 10 people in Africa going after a lion, does the lion take them on? No. The lion what? Lion flees. And we see this in all of nature. Of course, there's I don't want to meet a great white and test that. But still, generically, it is true. Even bears. Bears... if you didn't know anything about bears, bears would rather run away. That's why you don't want to startle one. Because if they hear you coming, what will they choose to do if they hear you coming? They'll leave. But if you just startle them, right? And if basically if they have cubs or something like that. So this is a generic general promise that we see in the animal world. So into your hand they are delivered. Verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Anybody pick up on that? What was the original diet given to Adam and Eve and all creatures before the fall into sin? Vegetarian. Now, after that, knowing how sinful humanity was, there's a good chance that sinful mankind was already eating meat before this, right? Now, stay with me. But who wouldn't have been eating meat and why? Until here. Who would not have been eating meat and why? Noah, because he's part of the godly line, the messianic line, the faithful line that's obedient to God, and they would have known the original commandment that had not changed. Okay, so while there may have been the rest of the world, does this sound familiar? The rest of the world doing their own thing, you know. Well, how come we can't do that? Everybody else is doing that. How come we can't have meat, Daddy? Everybody else is eating. You know what I'm saying here, right? But that didn't happen to the godly line. And so now they're given permission. Now they can eat meat. So this is where I give my speech on vegetarianism. If you want to be a vegetarian, fine. But according to the Bible, you cannot impose that vegetarian view on others. Because God himself gives us permission to eat. And all men who love steak go what? Yes! So there's nothing wrong to be a vegetarian. You should not criticize a vegetarian. They're doing what they think is good and healthy for their body. But in Christianity, we have freedom. See? So if you want to be a vegetarian, fine. If you want to eat meat, fine. You're in Christian freedom. You do what you think is best. But here's the first time that God gives permission for the godly line, and for everybody, of course. If he gives permission to the godly line, he gives it to everybody to eat meat. So every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Even chocolate-covered grasshoppers. You ever had chocolate-covered grasshoppers? Check, please. But you shall not eat flesh with its what? Its life, its blood. I'm going to have to stop here pretty soon because we're going to get a little bit deeper here. The word that's the life is also sometimes that word, nephesh, is sometimes translated soul. But it means it's sort of in a generic sense. That word nephesh can be applied to both humans and animals. Humans have souls and animals have souls, but it's in a different what? A different sense, because there's other words, ruach and other things that can be used. But here, this word is closely related to life. And because you drain the blood out of any body, what happens to the body? You drain out the blood. So what must be in the blood? Life. And that's why there's a restriction here then that not to drink the blood, because it's the life of the animal. And the animal was made by God. And so to honor God of all creatures, you don't drink the very life blood, literally, of the animal. Because many cultures have done that, drinking the blood. Now, let me kind of clarify this. It gets complicated. In the Christian church, we are free, not that we want to drink blood or anything like this, but if there's some blood in a steak or something, you are not sinning, right? Because Genesis chapter 9 and the gospel are not the same thing. We have freedom, but it's a same idea about respecting the life of an animal. I won't go into it because it's going to take too much time. But even though animals were slaughtered in the Old Testament, they were always done so in the most humane way possible. Most humane way possible. In contrast to maybe other cultures or something like that. So, he gives permission to eat meat with this one restriction, not with the blood, as some of the pagan cultures did. I'm going to pause there because it's going to get kind of more convoluted. Let's stop here and see if there's any questions. If not, then we can always go on because it's going to get a little bit more here, and I might need next Sunday to kind of pursue some of the other things. Okay. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay.